Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 3. I seem to have made pretty good time. I guess that's one advantage of having the backup worship song leader. I tend to rush through things a little bit. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I just want to orient you a little bit to what we've been studying. We've been talking about the new birth, which is a very important aspect and element for Christians to understand. I mentioned last week that in America, modern evangelicalism, the supernatural element of our salvation has been removed. And we tend to think of salvation as kind of a process. Or perhaps we think of salvation as you press the right button and out comes salvation out of the supernatural vending machine. You got to have the right formula that you kind of plug in, and you got to say the right things or pray the right prayer or make an intellectual assent to the right things, and poof, out comes a Christian. And we neglect what God and His sovereignty and His grace does in the new birth. And the thing that launched me into this little mini-series, which we'll finish today on the new birth, is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." When I sat down to preach on that verse and on that passage, it had occurred to me that there are many Christians who don't understand what it means to be born again. And that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy because it removes the glory and honor that God receives for our salvation. It's also a tragedy because it tends to neglect how desperate we truly are in a state of sin, misery. Ultimately, it's a tragedy because it goes against what the Bible clearly teaches. And so we have to understand what it means to be born again, and that's why we started this, and we've been studying what the Bible says, or what the Bible teaches, rather, about the new birth. And so we talked about what it is, and I gave you all a definition, and I'm sure you have this definition memorized. I'm kidding. Maybe some of you do. If you do, I'm proud of you. So what is the new birth? It's the divine impartation of eternal spiritual life into the spiritually dead sinner. And it's completely an act of God. And I also talked about why it's necessary. The new birth is necessary because we're dead in sin. You must be born again, Jesus said. You must be born from above, He told Nicodemus in John 3. See, we're not able to understand spiritual truth in our natural state. We need God to shine in our heart, to give the light of the glory of God, the knowledge of God, in the face of Christ. We need God to do this for us because we're dead. Now, last week, I spent most of our time on how it happens. And I think that this is crucial, and we have to understand this as Christians. How does the new birth happen? God creates new life in the heart and mind of a sinner through the Word of God, through the proclaimed gospel. 1 Peter 1:23 and James 1:18 make this point very clearly. And if you're in 1 Peter still, you can kind of skip to 23. It says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." You have been born again through the Word of God. James 1:18 says, "You have been brought forth according to His will through the good news that was proclaimed to you," through the Word. You've been brought forth through the Word. Another text that's worth considering is Ephesians 1:13. So, in the previous verses of Ephesians 1, Paul really exalts the sovereign grace of God in our salvation. God planned your salvation. The Son secured your salvation. It was all according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I mean, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 could not be more clear that your salvation is all of God. And then verse 13 says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth," you heard something. What'd you hear? You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, "and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And so the salvation that God planned and that the Son secured, it made a connection point in the history of your life when the Spirit of God bore witness in you to the reality of your salvation through the gospel that was preached to you. So you weren't there when Christ was crucified. You weren't there when Christ rose from the dead. You certainly weren't there before the foundations of the world when God had planned your whole salvation. The connection point for you when all of this was applied to you was when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. You were sealed, it says, by the promised Holy Spirit. This seal is a mark, listen, of ownership. You believed the gospel, you knew that you were a sinner, that you needed salvation, and you knew that Christ had made provision for your sins. Somebody shared it with you, you read it somewhere, you heard it on the radio, you got a gospel tract somewhere, you grew up where the gospel was preached to you. At some point in your life, you believed the gospel, and the Holy Spirit said, "You're mine. You're mine. You now belong to God. You are His." And the believer receives this seal when they hear the gospel and believe. So it's very crucial that we understand two things based on that third point. You say, third point? How many points did he... All right, let me just run it by you. What is the new birth? That's the first point. Why is the new birth necessary? That's the second point. The third point is, how does it happen? How does it happen? Through the word preach. That's what we're talking about now. So there's two things that we need to understand so far at this point. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He chooses, he initiates, he creates new life. Number two, no one is saved unless they hear the gospel and believe. It is the preaching of the gospel that creates new life. Those are the two things that I believe are taught very clearly and plainly in Scripture. No one is saved unless they hear the gospel and believe. It was this very principle that fueled the modern missionary movement led by William Carey. It was this reality that motivated the evangelist George Whitefield to preach over 18,000 sermons to more than, up to at least, 10 million people. Whitefield preached to 10 million people, and he did that without amplification, without modern media. He preached the gospel. And it was his understanding of God's intent to create new life through the word preached. These evangelists and these missionaries fully affirmed God's sovereignty in salvation. But they understood that if anyone is going to be saved, they need to hear the word of God. And so they went out and proclaimed the gospel. See, God uses the clear and accurate proclamation of his gospel to sovereignly recreate new life in the hearts of hopeless sinners. That's us. Raise your hand if you're a hopeless sinner. Got a lot of hopeless sinners in here. Raise your hand if you believe the gospel. I'm putting people on the spot here. Congratulations, God has created in you new life. That's what he's done. Have you thanked him for that? Say, "Well, I don't thank him for a decision I made." We'll get to that. We'll get to that. So, a definition of the new birth just based on those first three points. The new birth is the sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit and through the preached gospel whereby he instantaneously imparts spiritual life to a sinner, bringing him out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. And so here's the question that we're going to answer in the rest of our time this morning. If it's true that the Holy Spirit creates new life in a person who hears the gospel and believes, is there anything that we ought to expect God to do in the life of that person, in the person who has heard the gospel and believed? In other words, this is the fourth point now. What does the new birth produce? What does it produce? The short answer is this. It produces life. It produces life. Now listen to me. This reality must not be ignored. What you need, what we need, what the world needs is not some well-meaning evangelist to tell them after they prayed a prayer, once saved, always saved. What we need is to be taught what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a person who has been born again. And the Bible is not silent on this issue. The bottom line is this, Christian. You either have the Spirit of God dwelling in you and producing fruit, or you are not saved. I know perhaps to some of you that might seem a little shocking. But let me just encourage you to sit down and read Romans 8, 1 through 17. Read Romans 6 through 8. Paul makes it very clear. Read the book of 1 John. Read James 2, 24. It's all over in Scripture. Now, just commenting, and you can turn to Romans 8 if you want to look at it with me. I'm just going to spend a minute or two here in Romans 8. I had debated whether or not I was going to include this more in full, but since this is a topical message, and I typically don't preach topically, I like to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. This is kind of an offshoot, but looking there in Romans 8, you know, we love Romans 8, 1 through 4. We love 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. This is what it says Jesus did for us. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You stop right there. We love that. Because what that's saying is Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And that's what Paul is saying. Is that in Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, we are free from sin. We are free from death. We have been forgiven and free, past, present, and future. But this is true of us. But look at what verse 4 says. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully fulfilled in us, past, present, and future, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who walk, who are living. So what is he saying here? Is he saying that in order to be saved, we have to act a certain way? That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that those who are saved by have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and that Spirit will lead them to new life. Here's why. Look at verse 11 of Romans 8. And just listen to this. We have to feel the force of this as Christians and recognize that being a Christian doesn't mean you prayed a prayer and now you've got the formula right and you can kind of do whatever you want. Look at verse 11. He says there, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And he's already said that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you as a believer. And that Spirit will push you towards holiness. That's what the new birth produces. It produces life. In quite simple terms, when God creates new life in a person, there is fruit. The fruit, it's not always going to be obvious, okay? So let me just kind of put you at ease there. But it's there. And we should look for it. We should expect it. We should encourage it in others. We should strive for it. Now, I have four evidences that I'm going to go over with you briefly this morning. But before that, I want to remind you of two caveats, two warnings that I gave you last week, and I'm going to repeat them here. Number one, each of these evidences, they're going to be present in varying degrees. There's going to be seasons in your life, and it may be even extended seasons in your life, when they don't seem very present. They're almost imperceptible. And if you're looking at your own heart and you don't see any of this, don't be overwhelmed or despairing or discouraged. You pray about it. Find out what it is that you're worshiping more than Jesus and get rid of it. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, your Savior. Which really leads to the second point, the second caveat or warning. These are fruit. And fruit, what does fruit do on trees? You got a tree, what does it do? Fruit. You guys, it's my setup is too vague. Fruit grows, right? You don't staple fruit to a tree. You don't shake a branch until you see an apple show up. Right? So we got to be careful as Christians that's not what we're doing. Fruit grows on trees. And so the nutrients have to be provided to the branches and to the leaves from the trunk. So we need the vine. And who's the vine? It's Christ. That's right, Hudson. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. In other words, you work on what you lack in regards to spiritual fruit by looking to Christ first, considering Jesus first. He is the vine, we are the branches. We don't increase our fruit through our own efforts apart from Him. We increase our fruitfulness by abiding in Him, by abiding in Christ. That's what Jesus said. Abide in me. As my word abides in you and you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And I just want to mention to you, listen, if you eat Taco Bell for every single meal, don't be surprised if you feel sick, right? Don't say, I don't know what happened. My stomach hurts. I know what happened, right? Listen, if you spend little or no time with God and in His Word, and you fill your time with worldly things, and everything in your life has to do with the world, don't wonder why you feel distant from God. Right? James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. He actually says, cleanse your hearts, you sinners. James is pretty direct in a lot of his language. It's a fantastic book. But here's the thing. We abide in Christ through the means of grace. You feel distant in your spiritual life? Look at what it is you're spending your time on, and spend time on things that increase your understanding of God and His great love for you and His Word. The three main means of grace are the Word of God, fellowship or church fellowship, and prayer. If you're not reading your Bible, if you're never coming to church, if you're not listening to great sermons, one of the 15,000 sermons I've recommended from this pulpit, if you're not praying regularly, you're going to feel distant from Him. So that's how we abide. Not so much by focusing on specific things we want to see improve, but by focusing on Christ, who he is, what he's done for us, what that means for us, and what the implications of that are. So here are the four things. The first thing the Holy Spirit produces in us is a new understanding of Christ. A new understanding of Christ. Before the Spirit of God was in you, you didn't really know who Jesus was. Maybe you thought that you knew who Jesus was. Maybe for you, Jesus was just a smushy little baby on Christmas. Maybe for you, Jesus was a guy you'd play catch with, metaphorically, in your mind. Maybe he was your friend. Maybe he was somebody that you just kind of talked to and felt better about yourself, kind of like an imaginary friend. Before the Spirit of God dwelled in you, you didn't really know who Jesus was. But what the Spirit of God does in the hearts and minds of God's people is it gives them a new understanding of Jesus Christ. And that is an understanding that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And I want to explain to you what I mean. 1 John 5:1 says this: whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah or the Savior has been born again. Whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. Whoever is believing, present tense, has been, past tense, born again. In other words, the reason you are believing today is because at some point you were born again. And this is really the primary and initial evidence of new life. All other evidences of the new birth stem from this. So that's Jesus' Savior. And look at, I'll just mention it to you. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, an atheist can say those words, right? But no person can genuinely confess Christ as Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And the new birth produces an awareness of Jesus as Savior, 1 John 5:1, and Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. So you have it right there. This is what the new birth produces. You now see Jesus as your Savior, and you see Jesus as your Lord. And not just Savior and Lord as titles, but an understanding of and belief in the facts about Jesus. He was God who became a man. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for your sins. You believe that it was God who punished him on the cross for your sins. And you believe that God was satisfied with his sacrifice for you. You believe that because of what Jesus did, God has declared you innocent and has acquitted you of all guilt. You believe that Jesus, he didn't stay dead, did he? No, he rose from the dead. And he proved his final victory over sin and death, and he promises all who trust him for that victory will receive it. Because of Christ, you have peace with God. This is Christ as Savior. You not only believe that he's Savior, you believe that Jesus is Lord. He's the righteous King. He's alive today in heaven, and he has authority over everything and everyone. You believe that all things were created for him, that the earth is his, and all it contains, that you belong to him. He is a Savior, and he loves you. He's Lord of all. You see, before you really move into consider the other evidences of the new birth, you have to ask yourself this question sincerely. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is he? Who is Christ? Who is Christ to you? You call him your Savior, you call him your Lord, but does that even mean anything? You have to be willing to honestly ask yourself that question. Do you believe he lived? Do you believe he died? Did he rise again? Is he Savior? Is it true that through faith in him you have conquered death and sin? Or is it just something you were taught when you were a kid and you kind of floated through life since then? Do you believe he loves you? Do you want to follow his example? And let me ask, do you love him?
Is Christ precious to you? Is he precious?
Do you need him? There's a question. Do you need Jesus? Do you need him? I do. Every day. Every moment. So your answer to those kinds of questions that form the basis of your life. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, we walk by faith. Right? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the Son of God, who died and gave himself up for me. Now, if you're weak or if you're unsure, you need to cry out to him and ask him to give you an understanding of him that is consistent with the truth. New understanding of Jesus is something that the new birth produces. The second thing that the new birth produces, now listen, this is where I'm going to get to meddling. All right? That's what they say in the South, right? I'm not Southern. Some Southerner, I need a Southerner to nod their head. I'm going to get to meddling. Is that what they say? Thank you, dear. Becky says yes. Born-again believers have a new relationship with sin. They have a new relationship with sin. Romans 6 through 8, Philippians 2, 13, 1 John 3, 9, James 2, 24, lots of other passages I could go to. Born-again believers are no longer indifferent to the sin in their lives. I believe more than anything else, this is where so many err. But we must not abandon this truth. The Bible is so very clear. If you do not have a new relationship with sin, you do not have a new relationship with God. You say, well, that's a strong statement. Sounds like something Paul Washer said. It is something that Paul Washer said. But Paul Washer borrowed it from John in 1 John 3:9. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3:9, and I want you to feel the weight and force of these words. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We don't like this. Some find it to be an insult against the free grace of God. Now listen, I can remember two times in my life, there probably were more, but I remember two distinctively, where professing believers told me, hey Jake, I don't really care about my sin. I don't care. They're very frank, very matter of fact. By the way, there's a big difference between a person saying, I don't care about my sin, and a person saying, I feel like I can't get victory over my sin. Okay? Big difference. All right? These were the ones that said, I just don't care. They told me, I know I'm supposed to care. I just don't. Does that mean I'm not saved? What would you tell them? Well, I can tell you that my instinct was to tell them, absolutely not. That doesn't mean you're not saved. See, I was desperate to make sure that they understood that it's not about how they feel, right? Which is true. It's all about Jesus. Also true. And I assumed that the hatred of their sin would come later. And so I encouraged them to kind of keep going to church. And see, in my mind, I thought, you know, once they saw how nice Christians were, once they saw how great the community was, or how rational or reasonable Christianity could be, they would see that things were different. And I figured, so what I'd do is I'd just do whatever I could to kind of keep them around, and eventually I was thinking that it would just kind of click. Right? As long as they stayed here in the church, and we kind of treated them like Christians, and we just assumed and didn't ask any questions, and just let them feel the love and the force and all of that. But here's the problem. They're not born again. How do I know they're not born again? Because the Word of God tells us that they're not born again. And so the question I'm asking myself now that I want you to ask is, are we really loving them if we allow them to be a part of our community without telling them that? And do we think that treating someone like a Christian will eventually make them a Christian? We cannot assume that having the right answer to a couple of questions is sufficient evidence that a person has been born again. Because John makes it very clear, if you're born again, your relationship with sin is different. Now, this doesn't mean that true believers will never sin. John's point is not that true believers will become sinless. His point, quite simply, is born again believers will have a new relationship with sin. It will no longer dominate them. Even though there may be seasons where sin keeps cropping up, there will always be resistance to it. And if that resistance is not present, neither is new life. This is not popular. It's not popular to preach this message. But I can't preach any other message than what the Scriptures clearly teach. And so I have to tell you that to be born again means you have a new relationship with sin. See, what the new birth does is it breaks the power of sin. Sin is no longer something that you're indifferent to. It now becomes something that you despise, and not just because of the embarrassment of it or the inconvenience of it. You begin to see sin for what it is. You see, before, sin promised freedom. But new life helps us see that sin leads to corruption and bondage, and you don't want that for yourself. See, the new birth, it gives us a new perspective of sin, and with that, a new love and appreciation for the one who has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So the new birth that produces faith, a new understanding of Christ, gives us a new relationship with sin. Third, it produces in us a love for God and a love for others. The new birth produces in us a love for God and a love for others. Now I'm separating these into categories, but I hope you can see that these are kind of intertwined. See, just as the new birth produces a new relationship with sin, it produces a genuine love for God and for others. 1 Peter 1:8, we'll get there in just a couple of weeks. Peter says this, though you do not see him, you what? You love him. Why? He's already said why. Because he's caused you to be born again. In John 8:42, Jesus said, if God were your father, you call God your father? Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. We love God because he first loved us. We not only love God, and this is where it gets hard, because loving God, if you understand him and know him, is easy. The hard part is loving other people. Because people annoy us. People are not as smart as we are. We have our own little kingdoms that we want to build. And people infringe on that. And we don't want to love them. We want them to conform. And when they listen to us and do whatever we say, we'll love them. And when they stop doing whatever we want or whatever we say, we withhold that love from them. That's the way the world loves. It's a different love that the Holy Spirit produces in us, and it's an essential love. And read through 1 John. 1 John 3:14 says, listen, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. 1 John 4:7 says, whoever loves has been born of God. See, loving others is a test of genuine faith, and the reality of the new birth is a very frequent theme in 1 John. You cannot be born again if you don't love others, especially the brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, your church family, your Christian family. That's why it's so tragic to meet believers who don't seem to care about Christ's church. For them, Christ's church is nothing different than a service station. That's where they go to get personally filled up by God. But they don't recognize that the church is full of messy people that rub you the wrong way for you to express love. For many, their faith is personal. They really have no interest in loving and serving God's people, unless, of course, it's according to their terms. It's a very dangerous place to be for somebody who professes to be a Christian, because 1 John 4:8 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God." So a love for God and a love for others is a part of it. It's interesting because one of the things I mentioned in Ezekiel 36, where God says, "I will put within you a new heart." Remember we talked about that? Some of you remember. Some of you weren't here. "That will cause you to walk in my statutes." Do you know what the sum of God's law is? Who knows? I know we've got some great Sunday school students here. If you were to summarize God's law in two commandments, what are the two greatest commandments? Jesus said it. To what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now listen, faith is an understanding of God that is real, right? We got that. You know Jesus Christ as Savior, you know Him as Lord. Your new relationship with sin is because you have a heart now that wants to love God. And sin is an affront to His character. Sin is an insult and a slap in His face. And so part of your desire to stop sinning is because of your love for God. And then from that, you have a new heart desire to love others. See, in quite simple terms, what the new birth does is it places within you a desire to follow God's law. Not so that you can save yourself in your following. That was fulfilled in Christ. But because the law of God produces life that you couldn't produce, Christ produced for you. And now you turn from all that God has condemned. Lastly, it produces a new hope. I want you to look at this. So just go ahead and turn in 1 John 5:4. I'm almost done. 1 John 5:4. Shukrat was kind enough to get me a cup of water at the beginning, and this is the first sip I've taken. 1 John 5:4. Look at what it says there. "For everyone who has been born of God," what? "They overcome the world." This is a new hope. The new birth produces a new hope. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." What does it mean to overcome the world? Well, the word, it means to conquer, to prevail, to be a victor over. It's a present verb, which means, essentially, whoever has been born of God is actively, presently overcoming the world. What does it mean? Well, listen, it's not theoretical. It's not just a nice sentiment. We don't just lay our heads on our pillow at night and says, "Well, I'm glad I'm overcoming the world." Because a lot of times it doesn't feel like we're overcoming anything. What does it mean to overcome the world? Listen, John is saying in a very tangible way that those who have been born of God are actively overcoming the world. That they are victors. That they are prevailing and that they will prevail. And what is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. It's right there on the screen. I'd love for you to look at your own Bibles and see it. It's our faith. So here's the idea. Those who have been born again have a real sense of their own weaknesses and failings. They know they have nothing. They know they are nothing. And so what makes them overcomers?
It's not self-empowerment. It's not their family. It's not their community. What is it that makes them overcomers? It's their faith. And it's not just any average faith. Not just some general category of believing in a higher power or something better. It's their faith in Christ. It's their faith in the Christ that has been revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. You see? You can see that in the next verse. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, there is no one who is overcoming anything except the one who is believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It really comes down to that. It's the evidence of the new birth. It's faith in Christ, a new relationship with sin, a love for God and others, and it's victory over the world. And this is ours in Christ. And when we get back to 1 Peter, we're going to see that. Peter is speaking to a group of Christians that are being horribly persecuted, and he's telling them, you will overcome through your faith, that you have a hope that is beyond this world. And perhaps the most tragic thing of many professing Christians that don't understand what it means to be born again is the fact that when the world assaults them, they have no hope and they're scared. Of what? Hopefully. What in the world do we think this world can do to us who are in Christ? What? The answer is nothing. You say that, Hudson. Say nothing. Guys, Christian, listen to me. In Christ, you overcome. You are more than conquerors. You don't have to be afraid of the political climate. You don't have to be afraid of the changes that you see happening around you that you don't like. You don't have to be afraid of a virus. You don't have to be afraid of death itself. God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What fears do you have, Christian? Lay them at the foot of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and trust that you can trust Him, that you will overcome. This is something that the new birth produces. And so cry out to Him. Ask Him to give you eyes to see, to give you eyes to see Christ, to see us for our sin. This reminds me of a conversation that you and I had earlier. So many people are scared, so they're self-medicating. You know, if one mask won't work, let's just do five, just in case. If five don't work, here, government, take whatever freedom that we have. Just please protect us. Guys, our hope is not out there. It's up there. And the one who's up there is in here. And you know what my Bible says? It says, greater is He who is in the world, or greater is He who is in you. Greater is He who is in you than He who is in the world. Amen? But we need to be born again to see this and to know this. And if you're listening to my words and you see this and you know this, then you need to thank God that you're born again. And if you're listening to me, you have no idea what I'm talking about, and you just can't wait until I stop, then I would plead with you to come to Christ. I would ask you to recognize your sinfulness before a holy God, your need for redemption, your need for cleansing. I would remind you that there's no hope in this world. What is it that you're going after that you think is going to produce joy and peace? It's not out there. So leave that. Leave your life of sin and come to Christ. He has made full atonement for the sins of everyone who believes in Him and trusts in Him. Would you do that today? Would you recognize, let go of everything you're putting your hope and trust in and grab Jesus and say, my life's his now? I hope you would. And if you have, and if you will, it's because God has given you new life. It
means you're born again. So be done with yourself. Be cleansed from sin. I'll close with this brief comment from a commentator. I don't remember where I got it, but it sounds like a Puritan, so we're just going to go with that. This is amazing. It says, as the divine light shines into the sinner's heart, our spiritual eyes are opened to the repulsiveness of sin and the loveliness of Christ. The loveliness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are lovely. Thank you that your Son, who is the exact representation of your nature, the radiance of your glory, is lovely too. Thank you, God, for the goodness and the purity and the life and the hope that is in Jesus. God, I pray, especially in our darkest hour, as the popularity of this message dwindles to almost nothing, I pray that Christ would always and still only be proclaimed as the hope, the only hope for mankind. Thank you, God, for what a sweet blessing and privilege it is to have him and to know him and to trust in him. And Lord, I pray that as the things that we really enjoyed in this world begin to disintegrate, that rather than despairing, which is a very real temptation for many of us, it would cause us to see just how much more valuable Christ is. It would cause us to see just how much more precious the relationships that we have with one another in Christ are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and stand. We're going to sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.